Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Broadcast. My name is Ron Reed. I am here as the announcer for today's broadcast. As today, Steve will be away from the microphone. He asked that we play a debate that took place between Mr. Greg and Matt Slick some years ago. Matt is the founder and director of Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry out of Southern California. And, of course, Steve Gregg is the founder of the Narrow Path radio broadcast and a Bible teacher for many years. Now, the debate was on the subject of Calvinism versus Arminianism, with Steve Gregg taking the Arminian position and Matt Slick taking the Calvinist position. Let's listen into that debate between Steve Gregg and Matt Slick. Steve, we start with you to give us an overview of the Arminian position.
I don't much like the name Arminianism, and I don't know whether Matt likes the name Calvinism or not. These are, unfortunately, terms that have come to be associated with whole systems of outlook about basically the way God saves and the way God deals with man and history. They are different viewpoints about the degree to which God's sovereignty operates, especially in terms of individual salvation. And really, the views were around before either Calvin or Arminius, after whom they are usually called. Actually, Calvinism originated with Augustine. Augustine, in around the beginning of the 5th century, in around the year 400, originated the doctrines in the church that are currently known as Calvinism. And he himself admitted that the earlier fathers had not held these. Of course, Beza, also Calvin's successor, also admitted that the church fathers before Augustine didn't hold these doctrines. But the church fathers prior to Augustine held a view that was fairly simple, and that is that God is an interactive God. He's a personal being, and salvation is a personal relationship with him. And just as with all relationships, essentially, there needs to be an element of trust on both sides, and there has to be an element of freedom on both sides for a relationship to be meaningful. And this is stated by, I have quotes in front of me about a dozen of the church fathers before Augustine who all said the same thing. Basically, the unanimous view of the church fathers was that God does not make the final decision as to who will be saved and who does not on an individual basis. The belief was that God does, of course, decide what it will take for someone to be saved, and therefore he chooses categories. Believers, for example, will be saved. That's God's sovereign decision. Unbelievers will be lost. That also is God's sovereign decision. But the Arminian believes that man has something called, usually called free choice, although the expression free will, as we commonly use, is not found in the Bible, nor free choice. Yet it is taught by the earliest church fathers, and I believe they were correct. Now, if the Bible actually said otherwise, we would have to accept the Bible. I'm not one to base my theology on logic alone. I believe that reasoning from Scripture is the sensible way to do it, but we who are not Calvinists believe that the Bible teaches that man has a free will, at least relatively free, maybe not entirely free, but certainly free enough that God allows man to make his own choice about whether he will be a believer or not. And that man has the ability to make that choice. In this, we differ from Calvinists and Augustinians in that they think that an unregenerate person doesn't have the power to choose. And therefore, we believe that God's choice or election of individuals is based upon God's knowledge of who will believe and who will not believe. And therefore, election is conditional upon faith. It is the belief of Arminians that Christ died for all people, although only believers actually receive benefit from that, and that the Holy Spirit's urging of the unbeliever can be resisted. Even if God wants to draw someone to himself, that his urging can be resisted by the individual, and even once a person has been saved and become a believer, they can fall away. These are basically the distinctives upon which Arminianism and Calvinism tend to differ.
As a Calvinist, I look at God's sovereignty and focus on the sovereignty of God rather than the sovereignty of man. I think that's one of the dividing principles between Arminianism and Calvinism, where a Calvinist will more often, in my opinion, focus on God's work and God's initiation and God's holiness instead of man's choice and man's freedom and man's limited sovereignty. And we, at least I believe, we look at the Scriptures very seriously. I'm not saying Arminians don't. And we look at that word and take words like predestination, chosen, election, take them very seriously. And we just believe that God is the one who does this work and not men.
I'd just like to say that an Arminian, at least I as an Arminian, also take those terms very seriously. But the difference is in interpreting the intended meaning of the verses where those words appear. And that's where, of course, we may have to do some exploration together. But as far as sovereignty goes, it is true that Calvinists tend to emphasize God's sovereignty more than most Arminians do. But that doesn't preclude an Arminian emphasizing sovereignty. An Arminian might believe that man has a degree of free choice, and still his emphasis in his thinking and in his ministry can still be on God's sovereignty, because the sovereignty of God is not impugned or violated if God chooses sovereignly to give some of his creatures self-determination. At least that's the belief of the Arminian.
Okay, Matt, you have 4 minutes to tell us about Calvinism.
Well, basically, Calvinism is the system of interpretation where we see the depravity of man and the sinfulness of man being so severe that his ability to see God, to want God, and to choose God has been removed. The scriptures say that man is deceitful and desperately sick. He's full of evil. That he loves darkness rather than light. That he is unrighteous, does not understand, does not seek for God, is helpless and ungodly, is dead in his trespasses and sins, is by nature a child of wrath, and he cannot understand spiritual things. We ask the question, if these things are true, and they are because the Bible teaches them, that man is deceitful, sick, full of evil, loves darkness, is unrighteous, can't understand, does not seek for God, is helpless, is dead, and is a child of wrath, and cannot understand these things, then how is he ever going to want to come to God? The Arminian would have to say, God helps him. We don't see that being in the case with Scripture. For it is God who draws people to himself and cleanses the heart and creates a clean heart. It is God who appoints people to believe. He is the one who works faith in the believer. He is the one who chooses who is to be holy and blameless. He chooses us for salvation. He grants the act of believing. He grants repentance. He calls according to his purpose. He causes us to be born again. He predestines us to salvation. He predestines us to adoption. He predestines us according to his purpose. And he makes us born again, not by our will, but by his will. We take these words of Scripture and we say, what does this mean? It means that God is the one who predestines. God is the one who elects. We deny that God merely looks into the future to see who would pick him, because the Scriptures preclude that no one would. Being slaves of sin, being full of evil, and their hearts full of wickedness, and unable to understand in their deadness and their ungodliness, and their hearts full of that which is vile before God, who are enslaved to that which is unholy, they cannot choose God, nor will they. God must, in his love, predestine people into salvation, in his sovereign right of election as the Creator. As Romans 9 says, that he has the right to make one lump of clay, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. And that he does this, and he has created, and he has predestined, and he has brought people into his kingdom because of his love. That without it, nobody would ever be saved, because nobody could come to God. Nobody has that ability because of the nature of what he is, which is sinful. We teach this doctrine called total depravity, that sin has so fully and completely engulfed man in his nature, his soul, his body, his spirit, his emotions, that he is unable to come to God. Again, the scriptures are, man is deceitful and desperately sick, Jeremiah 17:9. He's full of evil, Mark 7:21-23. He loves darkness rather than light, John 3:19. He's unrighteous, does not seek for God, Romans 3:10, 11, and 12, is helpless and ungodly, Romans 5:6, is dead in his trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, is by nature a child of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, and cannot understand spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The question is, how then does someone like that, someone who's that in that state, say, well, I want God, I need God, he cannot understand, he's full of evil, he's a slave of sin, Romans 6 says. So we conclude, he is unable to do that. Therefore, God must do the work, and God must predestine.
The scriptures that Matt alluded to, of course, he had to cover a lot of them in a short time and made it impossible to look at each one in context, mm-hmm. but they certainly emphasize that man is wicked and God is powerful, and that's usually what Calvinists understand to be the strong point of their viewpoint, is it exalts the sovereignty of God. and downplays man's ability, and that makes man look bad and God look good, and obviously that's a good thing to do. The problem is, it also makes God responsible for everything. If God is the one who ordains everything, then he is responsible for the ones who come to him, as well as responsible for not bringing all men to him. And so if men remain in their sins, it's hard to affix responsibility to those men, and therefore there has to be someone responsible. Whoever is in control is whoever's responsible. That's simply responsibility and control go together. And if God is in control, then he's also responsible for sin in the world. And that's what Arminians seriously think does not make God look good.
In the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 7, starting about verse 7, there is a couple of verses that talk about Melchizedek and Aaron and Levi and Abraham paying tithes, one in the loins of the other. And the idea here is the headship of what's going on here is that the people were in the loins, not even born yet, and they paid tithes to Melchizedek because Abraham did that. Adam, it's a Jewish concept. Adam was our federal head. When he sinned, we fell with him. When he forfeited the right of being with God, he adopted a sinful nature, and his progeny adopted that. The scriptures teach in Romans chapter 5 the sinfulness of man and the utter inability of man. Therefore, we need God to step in, which we'll discuss later, I'm sure, to do that. So we just say that the reason that is because Adam represented his people. When he fell, they fell, and that fall caused them to fall very far from God.
One of the classic questions confronting the Calvinist, and I'm interested always in hearing how the answer is given, is given the fact that the Bible says repeatedly that God desires all men to be saved, commands all men to repent, is not pleased that any should perish, has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, etc. And if the Calvinist is correct, that God is the only one who makes the choices in this matter, how is it that not all people are saved when God's intention is stated to be that he wants them all saved?
That's a very good question. I have a good answer. I don't know if 4 minutes are going to cover it.
Yeah.
But I'll give you the easy one and then the more difficult one. The easy one is that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, as the scriptures teach. And yet, because of his sovereignty and because there is an element of responsibility among people and the ramifications of their sin, that, as Jesus said, when the blind be the blind, they both fall into the pit and perish. And though God does not want this to happen, he permits it. And that's another discussion of God's sovereignty and his permissive will. There's a decretive and permissive will we define in Scripture. Or not from Scripture necessarily as explicit, but implicit. The question of the word all, this is worth quite a discussion, actually. I was asked that question about 5 years ago and did some research and found out some very interesting information on the word all. As I'm sure you'll agree, Steve, the words mean what they mean in context. And I've discovered two words that are in the Bible that are used in patterns. The word all is one of them. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, if I can turn here, where'd it go? I'm turning to it. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us." That's a conclusion. I mean, that's the Christian. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now it says one died for all. People would say Jesus died for everybody. The word all there must mean everybody. But it says one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all. Now, therefore all died. All died is an expression referring to the Christians. He's talking to the Christians right away. For example, in Romans 6:8, now if we have died with Christ, or if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, Colossians 2:20 says, or in 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And I can give you other verses like this. 2 Timothy 2:11 talks about us who have died with Christ, is the phrase that he has used. Now, when the Bible says that for Jesus died for, or one died for all, therefore all died, the all died there can only be the Christian. It can only be those who have died in Christ, those who have died in by the relationship, being with Christ on that cross. We were on the cross, but we're so closely united to him. He bore our sins, 1 Peter 2:24, the Bible says. But there, right there, in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, the words there, the second word right there, he died for all, that all can only be the Christian. It can't be anybody else, because the unbeliever didn't die. And so it says, therefore, it says that one died for all. Jesus died for all, therefore all died. Right there, the all would be the elect, would be the Christians, that Jesus died for the Christians. Not every individual, but for those who are his. And the word all, in this context, I've got two other verses that show the same thing, that the all is a salvific all. God wants all to be saved. In my opinion, the all are those who are the elect, and they will be saved, and that's how God uses the word in that context. Make sense?
All right, you have 1 minute, Steve.
Yeah, I certainly agree with your exegesis of that one verse in 2 Corinthians. I'm obviously, he is talking about we all died in Christ, who are in Christ. But I don't believe it's anywhere near as obvious in all passages. The word all isn't always used with that kind of restraint, and I think only a presupposition of limited atonement, for example, could impose the word all where it says Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. You know, a distinction is made between all men and especially those who believe when Paul says that in Timothy. And in 2 Peter, it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Of course, we could imply all the elect, although Peter doesn't necessarily imply that. I mean, that's imported by a presupposition. So we have to get the presupposition from some prior place in Scripture. I'm not convinced that we can do that. I'm not sure that we can get these particular presuppositions just from Scripture alone. I think they come from theological constructs rather than from exegesis.
1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." The "in Christ" is an expression of being Christian. All shall be made alive. The "all" there is only the elect. In Romans 5:18, you can check out the translation. The New American Standard is the only Bible that has it correctly translated, and it is. It says there that justification will result to all men. The "all" is the elect. The key here is that "all" in the context of salvation and those whom God has called is referring to the people that He knows are His, whom He has chosen, predestined, and elected to be His people. And that I look at those all as being a clue, exegetically, to the pattern that God uses in that word. And I totally agree with you, Steve, that we have to examine every scripture, and that word "all" means what it means in context, and we can't take the meaning of one context and apply it in others unless there's a reason to do that. And we do have to be careful in that. I just think there's a clue in the meaning of the word "all" when God uses it in a salvific sense. Yeah, Steve, just quickly, if you could define three words, predestination, election, and chosen, and what those mean and how they fit as Arminian.
Okay, first of all, I take election and chosen, or elect and chosen, to be synonyms. They're simply different translations of the same word. Predestination is different, and it's found in two passages, in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 8. In both places, it seems to me that the passages are saying that God has predestined believers to experience a certain end. That is to say, in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 29, he says, "Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." So it seems to me that the ones that God foreknew in some sense, which is, I admit, ambiguous in the verse, whoever they are, God predestined that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. That is certainly the destiny that God has for the Christians, and the ones that He knew would be Christians. He predestined this destiny for them. And I would say, of course, as an Arminian, those that He foreknew would persevere. Those who would endure to the end would be saved, and they would experience this predestined end. The other passage that speaks of predestination is in Ephesians 1, where it talks about He predestined us to adoption as sons. And again, I personally believe that election is corporate, that God elected or chose or predestined that all those who would believe would be adopted as sons, and eventually, if they persevered, would be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I don't think I have to import anything to the text to read that way, and I don't think that there's anything in either text that says that God predestined certain sinners to become believers, rather that He predestined believers to experience certain ends, to be adopted and to achieve the likeness of Christ in their lives. So I understand predestination to speak of the destiny of the Christian that God foreordained that all Christians who persevere would have. That's His goal, is for those who follow Christ to the end to acquire the inheritance, and that is what He predestined for those who fit that category. Again, I see election as categorical rather than individual. Because, for example, you mentioned Adam's sin, you know, consigned all men to death. It's true. And Adam begot sinful offspring. Cain was one of those. And we certainly know Cain wasn't predestined to eternal life, because John says in 1 John that he was a child of the devil as opposed to the child of God. And yet when God confronted Cain about his failure to offer the proper sacrifice, he said to Cain, "Cain, what's wrong with you? If you do well, will you not be accepted also?" And so God actually seemed to, by rhetorical question, say, "You will be as accepted as Abel if you will do what Abel did. If you do well, you'll be accepted." In other words, it was not a given that Cain was predestined to go to hell just because he was a child of the devil, but rather it was up to him. If he would do well, then he would do better, and he'd have a better destiny. If he doesn't do well, he said, "Well, then sin's at the door, and you've got to master it." But he didn't predict that he would. And he didn't predict that he wouldn't. He basically left it up to Cain to decide. As throughout the scripture, God always puts the options before people and says, "Now you decide. Choose life or choose death. I'm leaving it in, the ball in your court." Thus, I personally believe that God elects the categories, that he elects that believers who persevere to the end will be saved, that he's predestined that such people will be conformed to the image of Christ. And we decide whether we will be those things or not. Now, this is not without God's wooing and God's conviction and so forth. He does draw. But we still, in the final analysis, decide which category we'll be in, just as Cain did.
So then what you're saying is God's choice depends upon man's choice. That's something that, in my opinion, would threaten the very sovereignty of God. Earlier I quoted the scriptures that talked about the nature of man being such, it would seem, the suggestion, the logical conclusion could be that he would be unable to choose God. I have personally have problems with my choice determining what it is that God will do. I think God's the one who is sovereign in all those things. Predestination, according to the dictionary, means to decree or to ordain beforehand. And I think that is what God has done. If you read Romans chapter 9, individuals are predestined, and Jacob and Esau are mentioned. They're specific individuals, not classes of people, who were ordained and decreed to be and do certain things. And then the context of Romans 9 goes into the vessels of creation for wrath and destruction and predestination, hardening of the heart, and God's sovereignty over that.
As far as threatening God's sovereignty, God is sovereign, and that means he can do what he wants to do. And if what he wants to do is create free moral agents, then giving them that freedom is an expression of his sovereignty. Even if he says, "I will even live with the consequences of their choice," that doesn't mean his decisions are based on our decisions. He has already decided, choose life and you'll live, choose unbelief and you'll die. That's God's choice, and no one can countervene that. No man's free choice is going to change God's sovereign decision there. It's man who decides the fate of himself by choosing how he will align himself with God's choice. And God, he can't change God's choice. He can only align himself with it or resist it, and if he resists it, it's to his own hurt.
Okay, my question for you, Steve, is a three-parter. And it's really one, but you'll get the point here.
Okay.
About three verses. And what I'm assuming out of these verses should become pretty obvious, I hope. John 1, 12, and 13 is one set, and then Acts 13, 48, and Philippians 1, 29. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So they're born, this is a New American Standard,
right.
They're born not of man's will. They're born again not by man's will. Acts 13:48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So we have here, we have in John 1:13, that you're born again not of your own will. Acts 13:48, God appoints people to believe. And Philippians 1:29, he grants that people believe.
See?
How could that be against predestination?
Okay. Well, as far as the passage in John chapter 1, I believe we have there what's called a limited negative, where it says not this, but that, but really means not only this, but also that. Jesus, for example, when he said, "I didn't come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword," obviously he meant I didn't come only to bring peace, but also a sword, because he did come to bring peace to his disciples, but he also came to bring a sword. There are many times in Scripture where the limited negative is found, and I think this is one of them, and has to be one of them, because it says not by the will of man, not by bloods, not by they're not born of the flesh, but they're born of God. It must mean they're not only born of the flesh, but also born of God, because of course people who are born again are also born of the flesh and born of bloods. What he's saying is, those who are his God's children are people who have not only been born of the flesh, but they've also been born of God. They have an additional birth to their first birth. And, of course, this introduces the subject developed more in John chapter 3 about you need to be born of the flesh and of the Spirit. And so I don't believe we have there an either-or, but a both-and. It's not only this, but also that. These people were not only born physically, but they were also born of God. An Arminian has no trouble with that. The passage in Acts chapter 13, that those who were ordained to eternal life believed, the word ordained means disposed. Those who were disposed toward eternal life believed. And it does not indicate whether this disposing was done by them or by God. Although a couple of verses earlier, it actually says that Paul accused those who were rejecting him as judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. And then it says those who were disposed toward eternal life believed. So there's two categories, those who judged themselves unworthy of eternal life and those who were disposed toward eternal life. And since the ones who judged themselves unworthy, the blame seems to be laid at their door, it's possible, certainly possible, I'd say probable, that those who were disposed toward eternal life are those who are of a different disposition. But it does not say whether God disposed them or whether some other factors disposed them. As far as Paul saying in the Philippians that it has been granted to us not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Yes, of course it's been granted for us to believe. We could never have believed if there had never been a gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The very ability to have a message to believe sent to us was a gracious gift of God. The fact that we have been convicted by the Holy Spirit and given the ability to have our eyes open to even see it well enough to make any kind of decision is also the grace of God. To believe does not come from us originally. God woos and God opens our eyes and God convicts. We decide, though, according to Arminian theology, whether we will believe or not. When we do finally believe, when we do decide to believe, we cannot take the credit for it because we would never have believed had not God made all the initiating moves of giving us a message, presenting that message to us, bearing witness with our hearts that we are sinners and so forth, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. These things, of course, are God's prior moves in us. When we believe, we only believe, as a matter of fact, because God was gracious enough to allow it.
Well, Steve, I understand, but I disagree. I could take each one of those verses, but I don't have time for it. I'll just kind of keep it short and say that believing is not man's work, but God's work. And that's by Jesus' own words in John 6:28-29. They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent." And I just like to conclude that our believing is God's work. Our repentance is by God's granting it to us. And we have been appointed or ordained, which means to be commanded or enjoined or charged to believe. And I think this is all God's doing in us, because I know how sinful I am. I wouldn't have chosen God. He had to predestine me.
On that point, I would have to again disagree with that particular interpretation of John 6, because when the people said, "What must we do that we must do the works of God?" The works of God could either mean the works that God requires and accepts, or it could mean the works that God himself does. Their question, I think, hardly could mean, "What do we do to do the works that God does?" It's more likely that they're saying, "What kind of work does God require of us?" And Jesus' answer is, I think, almost ironic, because faith is not a work at all. It's the opposite of a work. But he says, well, the works of God, if you want to know what God requires of you, is to believe in his Son. So that Jesus would not be saying that God is doing the work of believing, but rather that God requires belief on the part of man rather instead of works. And I don't think their question invites the other interpretation. I think Jesus' answer, the works of God are used by Jesus in the same sense that their question uses the term. How can God predestine unilaterally, unconditionally, some people to be saved and some people to be lost, and yet not ultimately be responsible then for the sins of those that he doesn't save when he could have, and since they're unable to do anything else but that? How could God not be responsible for that, since he could make them otherwise?
Well, that's basically two questions. One, God does predestine, the Bible says it. The other one is deals with God's sovereignty and how he can use sin to his glory and yet not be touched by it. We know he's not the author of sin or confusion. Well, he doesn't choose to turn everyone from sin. You can't come to God unless you have been appointed to. You can't come unless God draws you. So unless you're drawn, you can't come. Look at Jesus' own words in John chapter 6. And he hasn't drawn all people. It says in Romans 9 that he has made some for dishonorable use and some for honorable use. In Proverbs 16:4, it says that He has created the evil for the wicked for the day of evil, that He's brought this about. And in Isaiah 45:7, the word ra'ah, which could be created or translated calamity or evil. God is one who brings these things about. God does things that we don't understand sometimes. And I will admit, as a Calvinist, there are many areas of God's sovereignty and how it combines with man's responsibility that I have yet to figure out. But I do know that God is the one in control and sovereign through all of it, and yet He is not the one responsible for sinfulness. He can create the conditions for a man to work within, and yet they are responsible for what it is that they do with what it is that they have. When Adam fell, we fell in him because Adam represented all of us. And the ramification of that fall is that we have sinful natures, and we are enslaved to sin. And the magnificent, great love of God manifested is that out of all those who deserve damnation and should be damned, that He has saved any by His sovereign work of grace upon His people. And that He lets others go to hell is perfectly just with God, and He is no less loving to do that. And I'm just glad that He did predestine me in His love, as Ephesians 1 says.
Yeah, Matt, I don't know if you'd agree with Calvin on this, but Calvin said, how foolish and frail is the support of divine justice afforded by the suggestion that evils come to be not by His will, but by His permission. It is a quite frivolous refuge to say that God odiously permits them, when Scripture shows Him not only willing, but the author of them, meaning sins. He goes on, who does not tremble at those judgments with which God works in the hearts, even of the wicked, whatever He will, rewarding them nonetheless according to desert? Again, it is quite clear from the evidence of Scripture that God works in the hearts of men to incline their wills just as He will, whether to good for His mercy's sake or to evil according to their merits. So Calvin actually believed that God created sin and ordained sin in the life even of the unbeliever. He did not just permit it. He didn't just present a framework for man to work in, for man to express his own evil. He actually worked evil in the hearts of the wicked.
Well, I don't agree with everything Calvin said. I'm sure you don't agree with everything Arminian.
I haven't even read Arminius.
So, I mean, people talking about how bad Calvin was. Yeah, okay. He did this and he blew that. I just have to quote Scripture and stick with the Scriptures and see what God says in His Word. And, you know, I disagree with some of Calvin and I agree with some of Calvin. And I don't believe that God is the author of sin. I do believe He works it and allows it to be used. And I do have a view that He is so sovereign and so much in control that He has actually ordained sin to be. It could not exist without His permission, and that He uses it to His sovereign glory.
If we say that man has free will, does that imply that God is not sovereign? Does a person really have free will to choose his own eternal destiny, or has that all been settled by God before he was born? As you may know, these are some of the key concerns of the controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. Do you know which viewpoint was taught by Jesus, the apostles, and the early church? Is there any practical importance to these issues? In a 9-lecture series entitled, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, Steve Gregg has presented a very balanced and biblically thorough treatment of this controversy. Steve is not a Calvinist. However, all Christians should acquaint themselves with the responsibly held viewpoints of other Christians who understand the Scriptures differently than they do. The series, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
We have a debate going between Steve Gregg and Matt Slick on Calvinism versus Arminianism, and we have a listener question. This one was emailed to us a few days ago from Jennifer in Eugene. She wants to ask, what constitutes Christianity to you, each of you, and why is it so important to be either a Calvinist or an Arminianist? And she says, I simply say, I love Jesus, He saved me, I'm a Christian. Sometimes I think these two need to go back to John 3:16. So Matt, we'll go to you and give you a couple of minutes here to respond to her question, which is, what constitutes Christianity to you?
Well, I would say that it is neither Calvinism nor Arminianism in its essence. But basically Christianity is who God is, what He's done, and our response to what he's done. And God is the sovereign creator, redeemer of the universe, who became flesh, died for our sins, and we believe and we trust in that sacrifice, and in that we become Christians as we look to him and him alone for the redemption of our souls and deliverance, delivering us from the wrath of God, his rightful wrath upon the sinner. That's Christianity, being indwelt by the Spirit of God, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone.
Well, I believe Christianity is simply being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The word Christian was coined in Acts 11:26 to describe people who were formerly disciples. In fact, they were still disciples. They just happened to be called Christians in Antioch. And so a Christian is a disciple of Jesus, someone who is committed to Christ and believes what Jesus said about himself and so forth and follows him. That is apparently biblically the essence of Christianity. But as far as why it's important to be Arminian or Calvinist, I don't frankly think it's all that important to be one or the other. I do think, though, if we're going to have thoughts about God, it's better to have right ones than wrong ones. I suppose we could have a much shallower understanding of God if we didn't care about theological issues. You know, my children are my children, whether they know much about me or not. If I wrote a biography in which I said all kinds of things about myself and laid bare my heart about things I'd never talked to them about personally, and they didn't care to read it, they could still be my children and we'd still have a relationship. But I would hope that they'd be interested in getting to know me as much as they could if I had given them a resource that would let them know me more intimately and understand more my heart and the way I relate with them and what they mean to me and so forth. Then I would actually prefer for them to dig deep and to try to get to know me the best they can. Certainly, I can be saved simply by knowing John 3:16.
Let me ask each of you a question, give you about 45 seconds to answer. We'll go back to you, Steve. Why are you an Arminianist and not a Calvinist?
Well, to tell you the truth, I hate to be glib because this will sound almost irreverent to the Calvinists, but I just believe in sola scriptura too much. I just believe that I cannot superimpose an Augustinian grid over the passages, many of the ones that Matt brought up and the ones that are usually brought up by Calvinists, I believe are not most naturally understood in the Calvinist framework.
Hmm.
I believe that each one of those in their context can be understood in the context of the whole of Scripture, which completely puts the responsibility for sin and for salvation on the sinner to decide to obey or not to obey the wooing of God. With the Word of God comes the ability to obey, just like when Jesus told Peter, come on the water. His command included the ability to obey, but it did not force him to do so. And I believe that God's gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who choose to believe it, and I believe the Bible teaches that.
Now, Matt, why are you a Calvinist and not an Arminianist?
Well, I believe the Bible teaches predestination, election, being chosen by God. God is sovereign. God's appointed us to believe. It's his work. He grants that we believe. He grants repentance to us. He predestined us according to the kindness of his will. Just look at those verses and read them and say, okay, I believe in predestination then. That's just how I look at it, very simply.
Now we listen to day two as Steve Gregg and Matt Slick continue the debate on Calvinism versus Arminianism. During this segment, I will be reading scriptures, and then each man will be responding, or perhaps they'll read a scripture, and then each man will respond. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So, Steve Gregg, what does this have to do with unconditional election?
Well, what this has to do with it is you have to understand that if the Calvinist contentions are true, and of course I'm arguing the other side from that, I'm not the Calvinist in this debate, if Calvinism is true, then all people who've ever lived, including Cain, everyone is either elect to be saved or chosen to be reprobate by God, and that God's intentions on this were really sovereignly determined before any man came into existence, and no man really can change the status of what God has elected for him. He may realize it in experience only, but he cannot change it because it's God's unchangeable decrees that have determined who will be saved and who will be lost. And that means, of course, that those who are lost, God never intended for them to be saved, or else he would have elected them. He would have chosen them too. The fact of the matter is that everyone who is reprobate, as according to the term that Calvin used, God never intended in any way, shape, or form for them to be saved. He may have put out some kind of an external call to them, but he never intended for them to obey it. And in fact, he knew they couldn't and wouldn't. So we have the case in Calvinism where either a man is elect or non-elect. In the case of Cain, we don't have to have any question in our mind whether he was elect or not, because the Bible in the New Testament tells us he was not elect. He was not one of God's chosen. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "We should not be as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, Cain is said to be not only a murderer and not have an eternal life, but he is also said to be a child of the devil. He clearly was not elect. And yet God said to him, "Cain, if you do well," with reference to God accepting Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, Cain was upset about this. God said, "If you do well, you will be accepted." Or he actually said, "Will you not be accepted?" And certainly God gave the impression that Cain was not predetermined to do badly. It was up to Cain to determine if he does well, and he was given a bona fide offer. If you do what Abel did, you'll be accepted as Abel is. If there was actually no chance of that happening and God had predetermined that the man was to go to hell and never could be accepted, then God is just playing games with the man. In fact, God's playing games with people all through the Bible when he tells them to repent, many of whom never do. The Bible says God commands all men everywhere to repent, even though, according to Calvinism, God doesn't really want all people to repent because he hasn't ordained that they should.
Well, my answer is a little bit simpler. Very simply, man is responsible. We are under the law, and unless you're under grace, you're under the law of God. And the question God asks them is, if you do well, you'll be fine. And that's true. If you do well, you do good things, you'll be okay. So he was just stating a fact. I don't have a problem with the verse at all. It doesn't in any way, in my opinion, refute the divine sovereignty or God's election. He's simply stating the truth. If you do well, you're going to be okay. If you don't, you're in a lot of trouble. And everyone is responsible for their actions, for their beliefs. The Adamic fall and all that constituted that, with the federal headship of Adam representing all mankind, we fell in him, that fallen nature, yet we are still responsible. Yet, at the same time, we are commanded by God to be obedient, because that is the nature of his character. To be obedient to his law, which is perfection, which is a reflection of his very character, of the essence of his nature. There's nobody who's without excuse. The perfection of God's standard law is the standard of judgment. And he comes out and says, if you do well, you'll live. If you don't do well, you don't live. That same offer goes to everybody. But they can't make it. They won't be able to unless they're predestined. He was just stating a fact to Cain. If you do well, you'll be okay. If you don't, you won't be. No problem as a Calvinist.
I'd just like to point out that God didn't say, if you do well, you'll live, or if you do well, you'll be okay. He said, if you do well, you will be accepted.
Well,
in other words,
yeah,
your sacrifice, sure. Your sacrifice, your worship of me will be accepted. Obviously, God could never accept the works or the worship of an unregenerate man. God just will not accept that. He's saying that Cain has the opportunity to be a regenerate man and to offer acceptable worship. And I would also point out that whoever is responsible is by definition also in control of his actions, and if God is the one who made the decision whether Cain would do the acceptable thing or not, then Cain can't possibly be the one responsible for doing it or not, if God's the one who determined that it would be so.
All right, the next question then goes to Matt, and Matt, we're going to Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, and these are verses that you wanted to talk about tonight.
Mm-hmm.
Let me read those. Verse 29, Romans 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified.
Yes, the main issue with this verse is verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. I've heard it used so many times that this is the proof text that God will look into the future to see who will pick him, and then he picks them. There's a logical problem with that as well as a scriptural one. The logical problem is that would mean that God's choice depends upon man's choice, and that God is responding to man instead of being the sovereign over him. Second, scripturally, the word in Greek for know, K-N-O-W, is the word gnosko. You never find in Scripture where God says to an unbeliever, I know you. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21-23, get away from me, I never knew you. In John 10:27-28, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. In Galatians 4:8, he says, or Paul says, when you did not know God, you served by nature those which are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather are known by him, you serve the true and living God. So we can see that God uses the word know, gnosko, in a pattern, in a salvation relationship. Now, he knows all things. He knows all how much 8 and 8 is, and he knows how many stars there are. But when he says, I know you, you're saved. If he says, I don't know you, you're not saved. The word foreknow here is the word pro-gnosko. He is foreknowing. He is only knowing his people. He's only seeing them. He's not looking to the future to see who would pick him. He is knowing them in that salvation relationship. And the proof of that is found in the word also, for it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. It does not say, of all he foreknew, some he predestined. It says, of those whom he foreknew, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. They're the same group. The foreknown ones are the predestined ones, which is why the word also is there. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So what this verse cannot be used by an Arminian to say that God would look into the future to see who would pick him. If anything, this thing shows that God knows his people, not by omniscience, but by a salvation relationship, and those are the ones who are predestined into his relationship and to be called, to be justified, and to be glorified. All that is found in Jesus Christ.
First of all, I would have to disagree with you about the logic that rules out the possibility of God foreknowing and deciding on that basis. You say that is logically impossible because that would be making God responding to man. The Bible indicates all through Scripture that God does respond to man. When man does a certain thing, if he chooses a certain way, he'll die. If he does a certain thing, he'll be blessed. God responds to man continuously in Scripture, and there's nothing logically improbable that God might respond to man's choice to repent and to believe, especially when he commands him to do it. The man does it, and God saves the man. I don't find that logically inconsistent. As far as the meaning of the word prognosko, it is true that it could be used in the way the Calvinist uses it. It's also true that it could be used in the way the Arminian uses it. It simply isn't true to say that Arminians are taking it wrongly. It's simply saying that Arminians are taking it differently than the Calvinist does. Prognosko can mean to know in the sense of approving, even as you're suggesting, or it can, gnosko can simply mean the simple act of knowing something. Therefore, prognosko is interpreted through the theological lens of the person who's reading the word. It's also found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It does not say in either place what it is God foreknew, but it does not rule out the Arminian position that God has predestined certain destinies for persons that he foreknew. The introduction of the word also can have the implication you suggest, but there's nothing in grammar that insists that it must. Calvinists as well as Arminians can take a verse like this and without any violence to it can use it to fit it in their text. And that's why I don't consider the verse to really be a definitive verse in the debate as much as Calvinists do. Certainly prognosko can mean to pre-approve or to pre-know in the sense of approval, as the word gnosko frequently is used in the Bible. But it can also mean simply to know information. And to say whom he foreknew, it's true. It doesn't say precisely what it is he foreknew or about them, but that he foreknew they would receive him is certainly not out of the question. It's not impossible for that word to convey that notion, and that's what Arminians generally believe it does mean.
The context is what determines meaning. And I try to establish with the word gnosko that God uses the word know in a salvific sense, and that he only uses it in a certain pattern that is consistent with Scripture and consistent with the pattern that he uses. And he takes the word here in a future sense of foreknowing because of his creative will and his omniscience. He knows who are his, not because of a choice that they made, as Romans 9 speaks of later on, but because of God's sovereign right to know and to call his people, which is why the word foreknown is used in context of predestination, election and calling, glorification, justification, all these things that are what God does. So he is the one who is foreknowing, and I think that the Scriptures clearly teach, once you've seen it, the clue that God only knows believers, never knows an unbeliever, and he is knowing the believer is only referring to the believer who are also the predestined ones.
Time.
And that's how I see that.
Steve, I was going to have you comment on Romans 11, 16 through 22, and I just put my Bible away. Do you have yours open?
Yes, I do.
Okay, go ahead and read that and then comment on it if you would.
Okay. Paul is talking about election here, the elect. He has mentioned earlier in the passage. He says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, that the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Paul is talking about the election of Israel, or more properly, the election of a remnant in Israel. But he points out that that some of Israel were blinded, but the election, the elect ones, had found salvation. He illustrates this by pointing out that it is, as it were, an organic tree of the elect ones, likened to an olive tree. And any branch that is attached to this tree shares in the holiness, that is, in the election, the set-apartness of the tree itself. And that means that all the branches in the tree are elect in the tree, because the tree is elect. However, and this is like Christ, in Christ we are elect, the Bible says in Ephesians 1. And all the branches in the tree are indeed elect, but not all the branches necessarily stay on the tree. Some do and some don't. Some are added and some are subtracted. It is all on the basis of faith, Paul said, that they are cut off because of their unbelief, and others are in there by faith. And to those who are in there by faith, those who are elect, those who are part of the elect community, who have saving faith and have been joined organically to share in the fatness and the root of the olive tree, he says, however, if you don't continue in his goodness, you also will be cut off, just like the others were. Now, the others who were is a reference to the Jews who have not received Christ, the Jews who died in their sins. He said, so will you be cut off like they were if you, like they, abandon faith. It is a matter of simply having faith connects you to the tree, and you share in the election and the fullness of the tree if you do that. If you don't do that, if you don't have faith, if you don't continue, then you'll be cut off just like the Jews who rejected Christ were, and presumably you'll die in your sins not being part of the elect race. I believe that we are elect in Christ because Christ is the elect one. And just as we died in Christ and rose in Christ and are seated in Christ in heavenly places, so we are elect in Christ. So long as we're in Christ. The Bible nowhere says anyone was elected to be in Christ. It says that those who are in Christ are elect in him. That means that we participate in his election, just like a branch attached to the elect tree participates in the destiny and the election of the tree. Jesus used the same illustration, only using a vine and branches. And he says the vines don't abide in him. They'll be gathered up and thrown into the fire. Does not sound like an image of salvation, though he does talk about branches that were once attached, once part of the vine. Therefore, being in Christ, or being in the tree, or in the vine, is something that continues so long as a person has faith. Short of that, if they don't continue in the faith, they can be cut off. And there's certainly no promises to those who are cut off and are not in Christ and not in the vine and not in the olive tree anymore. They're not in the election anymore, it would appear from Paul's flow of thought there in that argument, as I understand it.
Well, pretty much. I agree with everything Steve said. I don't have a problem with that. I totally agree. If you don't continue in faith, you are out. You're not elect. I agree with that. And that's what Scripture teaches.
So are you unelected?
I would say you never were.
Thank you for listening to the NeuroPath broadcast today in this debate between Steve Gregg and Matt Slick.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the NeuroPath radio broadcast, hosted by Steve Gregg. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Narrow Path is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of the Narrow Path, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate online via PayPal link at www.thenarrowpath.com. Your help and prayers are always appreciated. This has been the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Thank you for listening.